And this morning we come to verses 23 through 28, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 through 28. The reward of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 23 through 28. The scriptures say that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Just thus far, may God add His blessing to His word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we enter into Your presence. We have come to hear Your word, to hear the Scriptures. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit this morning, the things of Christ may be sweet to us, and that our minds and our hearts would be open to Your word and to Your Spirit. So teach us, we pray, and meet with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't have to tell you that we live in days that are and can be described as being on a slippery slope. I don't know if you've ever experienced or had that experience of sliding down a snowy, ice-filled slope, and you find yourself unable to restrain yourself because the slope is at a certain angle and decline, and you are gathering speed and you are just heading downwards. That is where I feel we are in terms of our world and our culture. We are on a slippery slope. Someone has said that we are living in the days of confetti. This is the confetti generation. This is the autonomous generation. This is the me generation. This is the idol generation. And there's two ways you can look at idol, by the way. It's all about me. It's all about self. It is the drift significantly from modernism, which, by the way, didn't have much greatness to it in and of itself. But it's the drift from that to a postmodern world and a postmodern society when everything is up for grabs, nothing is absolute, nothing is certain, and we are expected to tolerate on every hand the things that are in a decline downwards. And I would like to say that the Bible seems to me to speak very strongly against those kinds of decline. It speaks about spiritual decline. And yes, nations can go into spiritual decline just as individuals can go into spiritual decline. The more we focus on self, the more we think of ourselves, the greater in our own estimation and in our own eyes we will become. And God expects us in our own eyes to be nothing, to be humble, to be poor in spirit, and so on. When we come to the life of Moses, there is no question in Scripture that this is the life of a great man. There are more than 800 verses in the Bible that mention the name Moses. When you consider him along with Abraham, the two of them are very significant in the Old Testament and very significant in the New Testament. To the one is given the promise of God, and to the other is given the law of God. And so in this man, Moses, we see in him that he is the great lawgiver. He is the great deliverer of his people. He is, in a sense, a type of Jesus Christ, that He redeemed His people. He took them from bondage and from slavery. Yes, this is a great man. The interesting thing about Moses is that he was not a me kind of person. He was not a me kind of individual. We know from Scripture that he was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And as far as they were concerned, Moses was mighty in words and in deed. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He was a great man. He was a significant man. But he was also, as the Bible says, the meekest man on all the earth. What a testimony to this individual. It did not just happen overnight that Moses became like that. He spent 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, being educated in Egypt, doing great things in Egypt, always considering his people, choosing eventually to be identified with them, then moving into a barren period of some 40 years, so that at the age of 80, God would appear to him on Mount Horeb in that burning bush and speak to him and remind him of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to be perpetuated in his people, of which Moses was to be the deliverer being sent by God. And then another 40 years with a disobedient and rebellious people in a wilderness alone with them, seeking to lead them under that fiery cloud of fire by night and the cloud by day. It did not happen overnight that he became great. Certainly great in the eyes of God. And that's true for all of us, by the way. Greatness in the eyes of God takes time. It's not something that you can achieve in and of ourselves, but it takes time. When we look at this passage, the glory days of Joseph are over. The Bible tells us that a new Pharaoh came to the throne in Egypt who did not know Joseph. In fact, he could have cared less about Joseph and Joseph's accomplishments. And so a new Pharaoh has come to the throne. And as he looks out upon his country, he sees another people, enormous in number, powerful, and he sees them as a threat. And he looks upon the children of Israel who under Joseph have multiplied and under Jacob have multiplied, and he sees them as a threat to his own people. So he decides to enslave them. He decides to bring them into bondage. He decides and he takes that horrific decision that every male child that is born, the midwives of Israel are to kill them as they come from the womb. And then, significantly enough, every male child is to be cast into the Nile River as he seeks to destroy in a generation the entire population of Israel. That's a satanic movement of Satan, is it not? And was it not behind Pharaoh? And there is Moses, born at this time. And I want to consider with you, first of all, in verse 23, the birth of Moses. If there's one thing we can say about his birth, it was that he was preserved. There's the preservation of God, the hand of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God upon that little infant, that three-month-old baby, hidden in his father's house, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, for 3 months, because they saw that he was a goodly child, a proper child, the King James says. Stephen says that he was beautiful in God's sight. Now let's look at this verse. You'll notice that it begins with, by faith, Moses. Now we might say, but hang on a minute. How can Moses exercise faith when he was born and hidden for 3 months? He's just an infant. Well, we must look at this carefully. What does this mean? This is simply a reference to the faith of the parents of Moses. It's by the faith of the parents of Moses that Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months, kept away from the king's edict being enacted upon him. Now, the reason why Scripture says, by faith, Moses, I think, is because when you look at everything that follows, the greatness of the man, the glory of the man, is being exemplified right up front when his parents' faith is demonstrated. And so there's a binding together of the faith of the parents and the subsequent faith of Moses, who would grow up and become the leader of his people. And so this is the faith of Moses' parents in verse 23. What was that faith? There was something about this beautiful baby. Isn't this typical of any parent, though? We look at our newborns and we say they're beautiful and there's none like them and they're mine and there's nobody else better than mine. Ask Skip and Cassidy, they'll tell you that. In fact, ask me and I'll tell you that. Not of theirs, but of mine. It's true of all of us. Is it any wonder then that Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of Moses, husband and wife, who were descended from the tribe of Levi, would look upon that child, and as they looked at the face of the infant Moses, there was something striking about the child. In fact, when Stephen looks and speaks of that time, those 3 months hidden in his father's house, he said Moses was beautiful in God's eyes. Now, it may be that God revealed to the parents of Moses something about this child. Josephus, when you read the Antiquities of the Jews, he speaks about the fact that there was a revelation given to Amram the father. But we cannot say that with certainty. I think somehow there was some kind of revelation, because when they looked at the child, they realized that there's something special about this baby. And that was that recognition that prompted them to hide the child in their home for 3 months. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, by the way, when Pharaoh's emissaries are seeking every male child in Egypt to destroy them. So it would take ingenuity. It would take planning. It would take preparation to hide this child. But it is apparent from Scripture that there must have come a time when, after that 3 month period, that it just became too difficult to handle. And so the mother of Moses makes that bull, that ark of bulrushes, and places the child in there and sets him amongst the papyrus reeds on the Nile River, entrusting the child into the hands of God. That takes faith, does it not? When all around Pharaoh is bent on their destruction, to let the child go, to place him in the bulrushes, and then to step away and go about your own business at home, forgetting, if it's ever possible to do that, that your infant son, whom you have looked upon with affection, believing that God has a special place, mission, and purpose for that child, is now left alone on the banks of the Nile River. That takes faith. But they weren't afraid of the king's edict, is what Scripture says. They were not afraid to confront the issues at hand. And so, entrusting Moses to God in that ark of the bulrushes, they let him go. They let him go. It's not easy, by the way, to let people go, let children go, let things go. It's not easy to do that. There's always some kind of attachment and price to be paid. And so we find here that they are prepared to demonstrate their faith by hiding the child for these 3 months and then setting him in the world. I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know if I could relinquish my infant at 3 months to whatever happens. We know the story of Moses, do we not? That down in the providence of God came the daughter of Pharaoh to bathe with all of her attendants around her, to hear the cry of a child coming from the Nile River, to see the child when they open up the ark, to see that this is one of the Hebrews' children. To know that behind her gazing upon the infant Moses is the edict of her father Pharaoh to destroy every male child. I have no doubt that Pharaoh's daughter spoke to her father, and that somehow, in the providence of God, that Pharaoh permitted that child to stay in the hands of his daughter. But she is moved by Moses' cries. And Miriam, the sister of Moses, in the providence of God, just happens to be there? Yes. Do you need someone to take care of the child? I do. And so the child is handed back to the mother. And Moses' mother and Amram, his father, have the privilege of raising that boy probably until he was weaned or maybe even a little bit older, and then presenting him to Pharaoh's daughter. We must never miss what took place in those years. For it was in those years that Amram and Jochebed impressed upon the child the enormity of who he was related to a suffering, bondaged people, and that he was one of them. And so they would have taught him, being Levites, they would have instructed him in the things that they knew, and so on. And so here we find then that Moses is born into this situation. Can we not see the preservation of God? What about your life and my life? Oh yes, we can do our own thing at times, but let me tell you, in the providence of God, there is a preservation of God, overseeing, superintending, acting always upon the lives of His people. The only thing is, do we really believe that and live our lives in the light of that? So that's the birth of Moses and the preservation of Moses. But will you notice in verses 24, 25, and 26 that we now come, and this is jumping towards the 40th year of Moses' life probably, the choice of Moses in these three verses, 24, 25, and 26. And this speaks to me of preparation. Preparation. You know, in every choice, there are reasons why we make choices. In every choice, there are consequences to our choices. In fact, there are motives to our choices. And I think these three things, consequences, reasons, and motives, lie behind the choice of Moses that we find revealed here in these verses. Will you notice that at the end of verse 26, here is the motivation for all these verses. For he was looking to the reward. Everything that Moses did in 24, 25, and 26 is because he was looking to the reward. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking to? Namely, the reward of your faith, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we shall in a future day see with our own eyes. And to see Him is to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there's a reward anticipated, and it's the anticipation of that reward that motivates this man Moses. And will you notice that there are always two sides, if you like, to faith. There is the refusing and there is the choosing. Whenever we engage in faith or an act of faith, we refuse something and we choose something. So in one sense, it's like the positive and the negative aspects that we see here. What is the refusing and the choosing of Moses, the choice of Moses? In verses 24 and 25, firstly, will you notice the refusal? I think this refusal was in some way a public refusal. He certainly would have had to have communicated with his mother, adopted mother, Pharaoh's daughter, that look, this is the choice I'm making. I want to be identified with my people. You know that I'm not an Egyptian. You know that I'm a Hebrew. There are my people in bondage. So somehow there was a refusal, according to Scripture, a choice made by Moses to be identified with his people. And so it would have been, in one sense, a public choice. And so we find, first of all, it's an act of self-denial that expresses itself in choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. Identifying ourselves with others who are the people of God. When children become Christians or teenagers become Christians and they're excited, they have to face peer pressure, don't they? In fact, adults have to face peer pressure. And in fact, adults tend to succumb far more to peer pressure than maybe our children do. We're afraid, in one sense. But because of our adulthood, we may be able to overcome certain things. Faith is an act of self-denial. And here Moses, with 40 years behind him of being an Egyptian, of being in Pharaoh's court, of being top man in one sense, because he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, has experienced all that Egypt has to offer him, has gone through the education, involved in learning hieroglyphics and cuneiform, reading and writing and all of these things, has learnt the wisdom, the Bible says, of all of the Egyptians, mighty in words and in deeds. And now he makes a choice. At the top of his game, he makes a choice. I'm important in Egypt. But the Bible says he chose rather to be mistreated with God's people. That's his choice. But will you notice, secondly, that his refusal, in comparison to what he chose, is that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, isn't that interesting? What are the distinctions in that verse? You have the people of God and you have sin on the other hand. That's the comparison. I'm identifying myself with Israel, with my people, with the Hebrews, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Hebrews, Israel versus sin. And what the writer to the Hebrews is demonstrating is simply that Egypt and the allure of Egypt is there in its sinfulness. And if Moses had desired, he could have chosen the sin of Egypt and all of its sinfulness. But no, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin, by the way, is always evil, and sin's pleasures are always momentary. And they're always fleeting. You can enjoy your sin, and it may give you satisfaction, but you will find that after your sin, that satisfaction is short-lived and causes you problems. Sin is always a problem. When Moses looked at Egypt, and he looked at his people in slavery, he made a choice. He made a determination to identify himself with that suffering people of whom he was by lineage and by birth and by blood belonging to, as opposed to enjoying everything that his privileged status in Egypt allowed him to. And the Bible says that's the pleasure of sin. Everything that Egypt had to offer Moses, if he chose Egypt, it would be the choice of sin. And you know, Egypt is very subtle. The world is very subtle. Egypt is very dangerous. The world is very dangerous. Egypt is very alluring and very fleshly, and the world is very alluring and very fleshly. And it's so significant that these words describe choosing to be identified with God's people versus the satisfaction momentarily that sin might bring. And that's our choice, by the way, today. Exactly the same. Do we choose to be the people of God as opposed to enjoying just the fleeting pleasures? And that's all they are, fleeting pleasures. And we know they're not truly satisfying to us. So this refusal of Moses was very serious. But secondly, will you notice that he made his personal choice, did he not? If there is some sort of public refusal, now there is a personal choice. Notice what the verse says in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ. That's his choice. His choice was to be mistreated with the Israelites. His choice now is to consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth. You know, that word considered means to give careful thought to pay particular attention to. So as he thought about this in his mind, as he thought about the consequences of refusing to be Pharaoh's son and to identify himself with an enslaved people, he, the Bible says, was thinking of the reproaches of Christ. Now you say, well, how is it possible for Moses in the Old Testament to be considering the reproaches of Christ? There is no question of the anticipation of the deliverer to come in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. From that moment on, when God promised the seed of the woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent, and the serpent himself at Calvary, in the person of the Deliverer, the Messiah. Ever since that utterance of the promise of God, the people of God have saturated themselves with the anticipation and the hope of a future deliverance. And it's no doubt the same that Amram and Jochebed have communicated to their son that there is an anticipation and a longing and a hope for deliverance in the person of Messiah. And so we find then, when we look at the Old Testament saints of God, that they had this understanding, that they looked for someone from God to come and to deliver them and to save them. And so the reproach of Christ is connected with identification with God's people and with God's purpose. If you align yourself with Christ, then you align yourself with God, His promises, and His purposes. And therefore, there are consequences to making that kind of decision. And the Bible says that Moses, verse 26, considered. He paid careful attention to it. He thought about it long and hard. I don't know how long he considered the issue. All I know is that when he was thinking about it, he was giving very careful thought to the consequences of this kind of action. And it says that he did this, the reproach of Christ, considered it as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. If you had treasures just dumped on your doorstep, you might think, wonderful, this is glorious, I can take care of all my problems. The treasures of Egypt and the treasures of the world just do not take care of all our problems. It's the great deliverer who takes care of our problems, not the treasures of Egypt. And it's the reproaches of Jesus that are far greater in wealth and value than all that this world and Egypt have to offer. And so we find here that it's to be identified, the reproaches of Christ, to be identified with God's purpose, to be identified with God's people, and there is the anticipation in the Old Testament of the saints of God for someone to come and be their deliverer, and any suffering on behalf of God, any suffering on behalf of Christ, is always suffering for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. King David could say in his messianic psalm, in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the zeal for your house has consumed me or eaten me up, and the reproaches, he says, of those who reproached you have fallen on me. And we know Psalm 69 was a messianic psalm of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are intimately concerned and intimately connected with and identify with and are related to Christ. If you are a Christian, there is no way you can escape, unless you abandon Christ, your identification with Him. You are part of Him. You belong to Him. And Hebrews chapter 13, you might want to look at this verse, verses 12 and 13. It says that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Now, in view of what Jesus has done, suffering outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through the shedding of His blood, what should we do? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. Those verses tell me that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, expect reproach. It's a choice, is it not? Therefore, since He suffered for me, since He suffered outside the gate, outside the acceptable walls, Jerusalem, whatever it is, the standards of His day, let us go outside the camp. In the same way that He went and He suffered, let's join with Him outside the camp and identify with Him. That's what Moses was doing when he considered the sufferings of his people. When he looked at the wealth and the treasure of Egypt, he said, I don't want that. I want to suffer with my people. I don't want to be part of Egypt anymore. And in doing that, the Bible says, he considered the reproaches of Christ. It's a serious consideration to align yourself with the sufferings of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. There are consequences and reasons and motives for choices. You know, when you think of the treasures of Egypt, that's what he refused. He chose the reproaches of Christ against the treasures of Egypt. Now, when you think about Egypt, ancient Egypt, it was vast in its treasure. I mean, look at the archaeological discoveries. See what we found. In fact, land in Egypt was viewed as sacred. It was viewed as being owned by the gods, ruled by the pharaohs, farmed by the peasants. But the land was sacred. And incidentally, you know that the Nile River has an annual overflowing where it deposits rich amounts of silt on the banks, and that rich alluvial deposits of silt annually enables Egypt on all sides of the Nile River to farm their land, to make it rich, to be productive in food and those kinds of things. And so the Nile River is very important in ancient Egypt. It's a source of life. And that overflowing of its banks every year provided richness in the soil, enabling them to produce foods, enabling them to engage in trade and so on because of the richness that they produced. But we know that the land of Egypt, in doing all of those things, incidentally, did not pass from the male line to male descendants. It passed to the female line. The daughter of Pharaoh was in essence the owner of the land of Egypt, the land per se. And so in one sense, Moses is, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the heir generally under her of all that the land had and meant to Egypt. And subsequently, of course, if the daughter of the Pharaoh, or the next Pharaoh, his daughter, and so it would always pass into the line of the Pharaoh's daughter's line. So land is an estimation in Moses' consideration. He thought about the land. He thought about his connection to it. Then there were the gods of Egypt. And we know about the gods of Egypt, do we not? I mean, there's Ammon and Horus, which are represented by the bird, the falcon. There is Ra, the sun god. And in fact, Pharaoh was often venerated as a living sun god. There is Anubis. You know those ugly jackal heads, the jackal in ancient Egypt. There is Anubis, the jackal. There is Isis, the female goddess of fertility. There is Osiris, the god of the underworld. And when mummified pharaohs were wrapped up in their mummification, whatever it was, and buried in their pyramids, Osiris was the one that had rule over the underworld. Think of those pyramids. Think of all of those things. The tombs of the ancient kings of Egypt. There was wealth in Egypt. There were treasures in Egypt, famous for its art, famous for its literature, famous for its law, famous for its temples, famous for its burial sites, the pyramids. Yes, there was wealth and treasure in ancient Egypt. And Moses, when he considered Christ and suffering with the people of God, he said, that wealth means nothing to me. What a choice. What a profound choice. You can't really measure the wealth of Egypt in ancient times. It's priceless, beyond limit, immense, vast. There was power in Egypt, and Moses was the heir of all of that. From the world's viewpoint, Moses was giving up everything for nothing. From God's viewpoint, Moses was giving up nothing for everything. He is no fool, Jim Elliot said, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This world, it's garbage really, isn't it? In comparison to the treasures of Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures and the wisdom, the power, the knowledge of God. Hidden in Him. There are three things that all natural men and women choose and cherish above everything else. There is life itself. We cherish life. There is wealth. Oh, how our world places such an emphasis on being wealthy. There is honor and there is prestige. thirdly, self-denial involves the relinquishment of all of those. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 16, to be a Christian means, listen to what Jesus said, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In verse 25, same passage, whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And, same passage, verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you can work at getting this world. You can work at getting financial security in this world. And at the end, it's gone and it perishes. And Moses looked at the treasures of Egypt and he said, they're nothing in comparison to my people and to God's word and God's will. So it was the reward that motivated Moses. What is the reward? Well, that's the riches of Jesus, the riches of Christ, which are truly limitless, truly priceless, truly beyond compare. All the treasures are hidden in Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul could say that all of our needs are met out of the riches of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. All of our needs are met out of the riches of Jesus Christ. Why would you choose this world when He has all the world? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's not just 1,000 hills. It's just a picture of the fact that He owns all the cattle on every hill, anywhere, at any time. All of them. All the birds, not one of them hopping around, falls to the ground without your Father knowing. Not one. Anywhere in the world at any time. That's God. That's Christ. You know, the Bible speaks of us and our treasure in heaven, does it not? And the Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So let me ask you, where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Moses, he looked at Egypt, he says, that's not where my heart is. That's not where I'm at anymore. And he was a grown man, 40 years of age, identifying with his people. Is not Jesus our great reward? When we are motivated in life, how are we motivated? Should it not be by our belonging to Christ? When we have to make decisions in the business world or wherever it is, in any sphere, every day of our life, let Christ be the one out of His riches to supply all that is necessary. In times of darkness, in times of sadness, in times of mourning, in times of joy, wherever it is, let us look first to Jesus, and out of the treasures that are wrapped up in Him, let's take those treasures. And I'm telling you, the world and its treasures pass away. Jesus is our reward. And what we need more than anything in our generation, the me generation, the idol generation, self generation, is to be ignited with passion for Jesus and to be inflamed in our minds and hearts. It's Peter who tells us that we ought to have a tender heart and a humble mind. And you can only do that when Christ rules in the mind and the heart. This is the place to which Moses has come. Yes, Olympic champions receive their gold medals. So what? They don't last for eternity. What will our reward be? There cannot be sweeter words than for Jesus to say to us, well done. Well done. Good, faithful servant. There's no more sweeter words in the universe than for Jesus to say that. Or, on the other hand, be gone. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and banished into eternal destruction, the wrath of God. What choice will you make when you consider these things? And so when we get to verse 27, out of these perishable things of Egypt, we see the confidence of Moses now. By faith he left Egypt, verse 27, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is not a reference to the first time that Moses left Egypt. The first time at the age of 40, when Moses left Egypt, it was under dubious circumstances, wasn't it? Pharaoh was angry with Moses. Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. And you remember how that came about. Two Hebrews fighting with each other, and Moses stepped in. And Stephen tells us that Moses anticipated or expected that they would understand why he stepped in among them. But the Bible says they didn't understand when he came and did that, tried to separate the brethren. The second day. But the first day he killed the Egyptian. And that result, once it became known that he had killed an Egyptian, was enough to send him into exile for 40 years, afraid of the king. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is now in Egypt. Moses is 80 years of age, and he has come back to Egypt, sent by God with a mission. He has Aaron at his right hand with the staff of God in his hand, the word of God burning in his heart, the mouthpiece, Aaron, his brother, to speak on God's behalf for him or through him. And now, by faith, he leaves Egypt with all those people, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Where does Moses get this confidence in God from? Well, you remember on Mount Horeb when the fiery bush was burning, it was the presence of God. The presence of God was there. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The presence of God. Now Moses has had a meeting with God. Take off your shoes, Moses. This ground is holy. And when God begins to demonstrate who he is to Moses, Moses must hide his face. Moses is afraid and trembles in the presence of God. And you see, confidence before man destroys, or I should say, the fear of God destroys any confidence we may have in man or before man, or fear of man. If Moses' parents, in verse 23, overcame the fear of man, then Moses has overcome the praise of man, in verse 27. He learned to fear God, to not be afraid of an earthly king. You know, God told Moses, you know, Pharaoh is going to, he's not going to let my people go. Yes, Moses, you can do all the wonderful things that you're going to do, but he's not going to let my people go. He's going to harden his heart, and I'm going to harden his heart. It's not going to be an easy time, Moses. But you see, Proverbs 29 and verse 25 tells us that the fear of man does what? It brings a snare. Well, Moses has gone way beyond that now. He doesn't fear the Pharaoh. He doesn't fear the king. Now he has confidence in God. He who trusts in God, that same verse in Proverbs says, will be exalted. So Moses left Egypt. The first time afraid of man, but the second time, confident in God. Because he's met with God. And the presence of God is burning in his life. Notice what the passage says. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that the same as verse 1 of Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That word endured means he remained steadfast. He didn't waver. Awesome responsibility to deliver God's people. Can I do it? I can with God. But he must have gotten afraid, surely, at times. Yes, I'm sure he did. But he persisted in the promises of God. Confidence in God. Moses made up his mind. He fixed it on the reward. And every threat of the ancient king of Egypt could not deter him from following God's purpose and God's command. That's why Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, has said that faith makes invisible things visible. Faith makes absent things present. Faith makes things that are very far off to be very near to the soul. And Augustine, the church father, could say that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. What are you looking at? Where is your confidence? Where is my confidence? In the promises of God. So finally, we come to verse 28, the obedience of Moses. And this speaks to me of protection in verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In order to be protected from the 10th plague, The tenth plague, of course, was the killing of the firstborn. And bear in mind, Moses has seen the demonstration of the hand of God through all of these previous nine plagues. The water in the Nile turned to blood. The gnats and the frogs and the flies. The livestock dying. The boils, the hail, and the locusts. And the darkness over all the land. And now, the terrible tenth plague. Well, how shall we be protected? Obey God. Take the blood, Moses, sprinkle it on those doorposts, on the lintel, and get inside the house so that when the destroying angel of God comes, he passes over because of the blood. Ah, dear congregation, there is protection under the blood of Jesus. Have you been sprinkled with the blood? Because if you have not been sprinkled with the blood, the destroyer will be bent on your destruction. It's a very important lesson for us to learn. It was necessary for that blood to be applied. Divine protection exists in being under the blood. And when we speak of the eternal salvation of our souls, divine security and protection exists in being under the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. It was not enough for the blood of those Passover lambs to just be shed. It was not enough. That blood had to be applied. No application of the blood, no security, no salvation, no protection. This is a gospel that is being preached today where Jesus' blood is shed and that's it. That's it. It's done. Ah, there has to be an application by God Himself of the blood of the Lamb to us. Are you under the blood? The blood work of our Lord Jesus. It's not enough for Jesus to just shed His blood. His blood must be applied to you. It is not enough that He just do His work, but not all of His work. No, the Spirit will take of Christ and reveal Him to the human heart, changing our hearts in regeneration, giving us a heart that is soft, fleshly, pliable, loving God, who will write His laws on our minds and our hearts. The great deliverer, that's Moses. But there's a greater deliverer, that's Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews compares Moses in chapter 3 with Jesus, does he not? Moses is just a servant in the house. Ah, but our Lord Jesus is the Son over the house, over His people. No destroyer can touch, as this verse says, the ones Jesus died to save, for the simple reason He saves them. He saves whom He came to save. He saves them. And His blood guarantees redemption. His blood applied. And faith accepts the righteousness of Jesus. Faith accepts the saving protection, the saving provision of God in the person of our Lord Jesus. That's why Stephen, after he's gone through all of this great sermon in Acts chapter 7 and speaking about Moses, when he gets to the end of that great sermon, he says to those unbelieving Jews, he warns them that they were stiff-necked, hard in their heart, just like Pharaoh. They were uncircumcised in heart and in ears, didn't want to hear what God said, hard hearts. And they always resisted the Holy Spirit. We want nothing to do with God. Nothing. They killed Him for that. Moses believed God, and so he sprinkled the blood. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? For there is no protection eternally, if you are not under the blood of the great deliverer, the Passover Lamb. So there are many lessons, are there not, in Moses' life? If you truly want to be free from Egypt, from the world, and your sins, you must be under the blood so that the blood can cleanse away those things. If you want to truly be free from the penalty of your sins and from under the judgment of God, then you must be under the blood of the Lamb. If you're not under the blood of the Lamb, you are liable now, right now, to the judgment of God. Rather see the hand of God and the wrath of God smite Jesus Christ at Calvary for us, and then be under His blood and come to Him in faith, repenting of our sins. Oh, there's so many lessons we could speak about from Moses. The writer just passes over so many aspects of his life. Read Acts chapter 7. Read Exodus and see what God did for him. And may we be a people who are preserved by God, protected by God, provided for by God, and all of those things for His own glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what can we say concerning our Lord Jesus? Except to say that all of the treasures of God are hidden in Him. What can we say of His glorious finished work on our behalf, that He gave Himself for sinners in their room instead, and He draws them to Himself with convicting power, the power of the Spirit? What can we say of the riches of Jesus? What can we say of the love of Christ for us? Sinners, undone, wretched, vile. What can we say of Your mercy to us and Your grace to us? We acknowledge, Father, that we live in the me time, the now generation, when it's all about self. And God seems to be taking the back seat in so many things. Help us and help there to be a recovery in this land of the great truths of God in His glorious person, the person of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And may we subject ourselves to the lordship and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over us and in us if we know Him and are His people. And help us, Father, in our own Egypt, our own world, to be like Moses, to stand firm and resolute in the face of the onslaught of the evil one as he seeks to undo us. May we be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who sees the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and desires to cross the river of God, entering the waters of death, if only to see Jesus the King, Emmanuel, in Beulah Land. What a place that will be. Give us an anticipation, we pray, of things to come. Give us a hope. Give us a desire for Jesus Himself, to long for Him, to love Him, and to know Him. And may the power of His resurrection be ours intimately this day and always. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.